So we're continuing a story today, aren't we? The story of children who change the world. And when you think of someone changing the world, you think of superheroes, don't you? And so I think we often have this idea that maybe the people who change the world should be someone like Superman or Batman or Spider-Man or Wonder Woman or one of those sort of people. But in actual fact, what you're finding as we go through these stories is that the stories we're telling you are not from there. They actually would fit more in with those series we used to watch, like Dynasty or Dallas or Sex and the City or one of those. As a matter of fact, we sometimes even put those stories to shame, I think, with some of the stories we read. And yet God is using the people from those broken lives to change the world, which means he can use us to change the world. So it's, you know, because often with the superheroes, we often think we'd love to be a superhero. But what do the superheroes do? They often have to take something in to make them super. Well, I suppose we do have to take something in. We have to take in Jesus. But in actual fact, he will change the world with something that's broken. As a matter of fact, he says that he will actually fool the wise with the weak, fool the strong with the weak. So let's turn again to our family saga. And we've had a look at a whole lot of the sons. Now, just so as you know, there were 12 sons. And we've looked at the moment, we've seen Reuben and Benjamin. We've seen Levi and Asher. We've seen Joseph with the sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And so I'm going to continue the story, but I thought I would just, as we do this, I'm going to carry on from where I sort of, when I told the story last time, a little bit about how it was broken, and take you through that story again to get to the two that I want to cover today. So you've got Jacob. Jacob goes into the land, and here you see his wives, by the way, but we'll come to that. So he goes into the land, and he falls in love with this girl, Rachel. He gets tricked, and he ends up marrying not Rachel, but Rachel's sister, Leah. And I'd love to have been at that wedding. He thinks he's marrying Rachel. So obviously she comes down with a heavy veil on. And he comes down, they do the whole wedding thing. And obviously in their tradition, they don't have the lifting of the veil. Otherwise, that would have been a pretty obvious thing what had happened. He discovered it's not her in the morning. So, a bit tricky. but he's already married. But anyway, he ends up marrying Leah. And he then, afterwards, the dad gives him Rachel as his wife. So he ends up with, here he is. We're supposed to have one wife, but no, he's now got two, Leah and Rachel. So God then realizes that he loves, his real wife is the one that he married first. Your person you married is the person you married. And that in God's eyes, that's a covenant that they've got. So he's married to Leah. But of course, Rachel is there as well. So what God does, God opens Leah's womb and she has children. And she has the first four children, which is Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Of course, now you think the story would sort of stop there. But in actual fact, Rachel then thinks, no, this is not right. You know, I'm not having any kids yet. So she thinks, I've got a plan. I'm going to take my servant, Bilhah. I'm going to give my servant to my husband. And they called that a concubine in those days. It's like wife number two. Or if you want, it's like an official mistress. I mean, this is really showing you how broken they are. So she gives him Bilhah. And with Bilhah, he has two kids, Dan and Naphtali. So Leah now decides, no, well, she can't be outdone by this, by Rachel doing this. So Leah decides to get in on the scene. And Leah then gives her maid, which is someone called Zilpah. And with Zilpah, there's two kids had. Gad and Asher. Now, Asher, I think, is who we covered last week. So that's where the story's up to. So if you want, that's where we were up to in the saga. Now we're going to carry on reading a little bit from there to see what actually happens after that. And so if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 30, verses 14 to 20, and I'm just going to read through that. So here's the story at that point. That's where we were up to. Because you're sort of thinking, well, it can't get any worse, can it? I mean, that's as bad as it's got. In verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went. Now, Reuben, if you remember, was the oldest son. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. And in verse 15 of Genesis 30, it says, but she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came home from the field in the evening, Leah went out to him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he went and lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son, Leah. Leah said, God has given me your wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called him Zebulun. Well, I don't know. That's getting really interesting now. So the, Reuben goes out, gets some mandrakes. Now, what are mandrakes? I don't really know. So maybe some of the people that actually... But I gather mandrakes are something that could actually... were looked on as an aphrodisiac or something that could make you fertile. So when he brought them in, Rachel suddenly thought this could be something she could use to give a child at last to Jacob. But if Leah then uses them to buy Jacob for the night. So she almost turns Jacob into like a little male prostitute there briefly. And of course, when she has the kids, she gives the kids the names, Issachar, meaning hire or reward that he's actually got, and Zebulun. And then after Zebulun, she decides, okay, now I'm actually happy because of where I am. So she calls his name Zebulun, which means honor or dwelling, which we'll come to. But and then after them, by the way, there were a couple of other kids. So when we went through all the kids, there were two kids. There was a daughter born, Dinah, and then there were two other children. Eventually, Rachel did have Joseph and Benjamin. Now the interesting thing is, with if you have a look at that, at the time she says Zebulun, she says now I'm going to be happy. But in actual fact, Jacob still wasn't happy. He still, his favorite children were the ones that were eventually born of Rachel, which is Joseph and then later on Benjamin. Now Benjamin, that's interesting. Actually, that's a whole other story. Let me not even go down there. But here, now if we go to Issachar, we're going to look at Issachar and then we're going to look at Zebulun and see some things we can actually learn from it. But Issachar, so Issachar, she had been hired. So in other words, his name was hire. You know, I've bought you a reward. It could also be a reward that I've had for getting for being able to have my husband, as it were. But imagine having that as a name you're carrying forward. When people say, "Why are you called Issachar?" You know, oh well, you see, my mom bought my dad for the night. it doesn't sound good, does it? It doesn't come out well. And I know we had a maid once, and I'm sure I might have mentioned the story, but she had a son, and she'd been kicked out of the home. She had nowhere to live. She had five kids. The last kids were two twins that had just been born, and she didn't know where she was going to live. So she called her son Anywhere, because she didn't have anywhere to live. Anyway, they eventually came in, and they became my Jeanette's mom. Actually hired her, and eventually after them, we hired her as well. So we're still in touch with her now. And her son, Anywhere, has now ended up an engineer in Germany. So it's interesting what God can do. But what a name to actually have to carry. You know, when you carry a name, that it can actually hold us back. But it's interesting that she thought that at this point that God would actually give her favor. But in actual fact, the only favor she really, you could see that maybe Jacob gave her, was the fact that when he died, he was buried with her. Like in Ruth 1:17, Ruth wanted, when she was talking with Naomi, he actually said that, you know, where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. And where you'll be buried, that's where I'll be buried. Let nothing but death separate us. Being buried with someone in the Jewish culture was actually, where you were buried was very, very important. If you were just left out, that was an insult. Not to be buried was an insult. So being buried was very important. So the fact that she was buried with Jacob, it shows that right at the end, I believe she got the honor she was looking for. But not during the period that she was there. So now let's look at Issachar. Now Issachar, old Jacob, went in chapter 49, he does a whole lot of blessings. And in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 49, he actually he does a blessing on Issachar, which is not really a blessing. I didn't write it down. So Issachar is a strong donkey. Interesting phrase. Crouching between the sheepfolds. And in verse 15, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. And so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. I don't know about you, but does that sound like a blessing to you? So what he's basically saying is, you're a guy that's going to have to work hard. You're going to work hard all your life, and eventually you're going to have to work for someone else. So he's not carrying this. This is what he's having to carry. So what did Issachar go on to become? We don't actually know a lot about his story, but we actually know a lot about what happened to the tribe of Issachar. So Issachar became one of the bigger tribes. He became a nice big tribe. And eventually, if you go into the book of Judges, you actually realize that when Gideon and Barak were actually needing to fight Jabin, which you can read that story, I think it's in Judges 5, Issachar was one of the tribes that actually came to fight with Deborah and Barak. So their armies came to support them. And then if you go later on, one of the judges, a judge called Tola. Now, we all know Tola well, don't we? Yep. So it's one of those well-known judges, came from the tribe of Issachar. And then later on, when they became kings, the northern tribes had kings from different tribes. And two of those kings actually came from the tribe of Issachar. It was the king Baasha and his son Elah. Again, kings that we know well, isn't it? So as you can see, so Issachar became really quite famous in all that he's doing here. But in actual fact, you see that the one thing that is mentioned that is quite interesting about Issachar is that in the middle, you have David at the time when David became king. So David comes in, Saul has been killed, he's now become king, and he's now establishing his kingdom. And he's setting it up, and initially he's made king of Judah and Benjamin, but the other tribes all eventually start coming around and coming to him. And one of the tribes that comes, it words it quite interestingly. If you want to go to 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, this is how it states it. Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. So they're the ones that now came to David. So what does that mean, had understanding of the times to know what Israel was meant to do? Now, the interesting thing is, by the way, we don't know what it means. So how's that for just to put that out there? There's a lot of theories that people have, and I've even seen whole sermons preached on this, but in actual fact, we don't actually understand what it means. What we can do, though, is make a lot of educated guesses on this. The one thing is, of course, they had an understanding of what was happening. They could see David as king. So some people see it as political, that they could read the signs of what was happening politically, and they knew that even though David was establishing himself, they knew that this is where God was. They could maybe see where God was working, and they came and actually set themselves with David. And obviously, they did the right thing at that point. I like to see it a little bit, if you want, like something similar that happened, just seeing the times. They could read the signs of the times, is to see how Jesus spoke about it. So if you go into Luke chapter 12 and verse 54 to 56, it says, and here Luke, the guys are coming, they're asking Jesus for a sign. Are you, we want the Messiah. And he says in Luke 12, verse 54, he says, he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, what's interesting is basically, what were the Jews doing at that point? What were they praying for? They had the Romans oppressing them. They were praying for the Messiah to come. We want the Messiah. They were praying. They were reading the scriptures. They knew the scriptures well. They were going through all the scriptures saying, well, this is supposed to happen, and this is supposed to happen, and if these happens, the Messiah should come. The Messiah should be born in Bethlehem. They had all the scriptures down. So they were looking for the Messiah. They're hunting around for the Messiah. Jesus comes along, and they're going, well, where's the Messiah? And Jesus sort of saying, well, I hate to say this, but you're missing it. You're seeing the signs of the times, but you're not actually seeing what Jesus is doing now. They're actually missing Jesus. They're looking for Jesus, but missing him. Now, I actually believe we can do that as well, by the way. Paul covered a similar sort of thing in Romans chapter 13, at the end of the book of Romans. He says in verse 11, Romans 11, 13, verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but to put on the Lord Jesus and to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And I think sometimes we are so busy looking for Jesus, and I know a lot of us are guilty of this, and I can be one of those, by the way. So it's, we're looking, we're saying, well, this is happening in Israel, this is happening with this nation, and unfortunately, what did Jesus even say? You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but do not be concerned. This is merely the beginning of the sorrows, and yet we look at all that and get concerned, don't we? It's about to happen, but in actual fact, could we be missing what Jesus is doing now? Because is Jesus waiting for something to happen? He's not. He's working right now. He's actually doing something right now. And could we be missing what Jesus is doing now? because we're busy looking at what we think he, you know, when he should be coming or when he should appear. So let's keep an eye on what Jesus is doing now. So that's something that I sort of picked up from for myself from Ishika. But what about Zebulun? And I actually thought at this point the best person for doing this would have been someone like Paul to explain. So I'm probably going to get a lot of this a little bit wrong, but maybe later on if he can come correct me a little bit on this. But Zebulun is a word which we miss because we don't speak Hebrew. We miss some of what you actually see in this verse. So in Genesis 30 verse 20 it says, "Then Leah said, 'God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons.' So she called his name Zebulun." Now, in English, those all look like very different words. If you look in Hebrew, those words all are very similar. So when he says, "God has endowed me," that word is a sort of a word that's very similar to Zebulun. And then with a good endowment, or he's given me a good gift. That word there is a word like Zebulun. And says, "Now God will honor me." And that word honor is also a word like Zebulun. And then, of course, he says, "I'm going to call him Zebulun." So it's a word that you could see running through that whole passage. And Zebulun means a good gift, or it means a dwelling. It means somewhere where you actually, you know, so I've sort of taken it as it's a blessing. This is like a place of rest, a place where you can enter into. So Zebulun, she thought Zebulun was going to be the place where she could rest. And of course, it was the last son she had. She had a daughter after that, Dina. So in actual fact, of the 13 kids that Jacob had, 7 of them came from Leah. In the prophecy that Jacob then said about Zebulun, that one's actually a much nicer one than poor old Ishika had. So if you want to go to Genesis 49, verse 13, this is what Jacob then said when he went through all the sons. He said, "Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon." He'll become a safe harbor. He's going to be a safe harbor for someone there. And I love that. Don't you, have you ever been to a place and everyone, I remember we had I'm sure I might have mentioned this before, but we had a thing at work where the army raided the place where we were working and they took all our computers. So they came in, we were all locked down, we were all locked in rooms, and they came and they took away computers, they emptied our safe, took away all our files, and we were all under the impression, in Zimbabwe, you weren't sure, are they going to arrest us, what's going to happen to us? And so all of us are now panicking, and we all got together as the leaders, I was one of the management, and we all got together as the management, and we're all talking there saying, "What are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? It's all falling apart." And anyway, the boss came in, the MD, and he just went, "No, we can do this." And do you want to know something? It was like, I felt safe now. You know, someone had actually stood there. He was like, he was a safe harbor for us. There was a storm going on, and the storm didn't go away, but he came in, and just by his demeanor and his manner, he was a safe harbor that we could be in. And sometimes, don't you want people like that? If you go to a place and there's something there, when someone comes in, you sort of feel, "No, we can do this now. You know, it's safe." And I think I take Zebulun like that. He is a safe harbor for them to come. And I think with Zebulun, though, if you want to be someone like Zebulun, it's you're not to be looking at yourself; it's to be looking at others. And I just, one of the scriptures that actually came to me was Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And it's one that we know well, where it says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We need to be on the lookout to be a safe harbor to others. Who are the people that need a safe harbor? You know, now if you're someone who needs a safe harbor, find someone. But you know that a lot of the time, we're Christians. You know, we know where we are with Christ. We are the safe harbor that other people will want to come to, that other people can feel safe when they're with us. So that's basically what I just looked at those two. But I just want to put those two names together, Ishika and Zebulun, to look at some lessons that God was actually teaching me as I was going through this. So the first lesson, do not let your past define you. Do not let our past define us. Lesson number one. And do you know that it's very easy to do that? I don't know what your past has been. And do you know what your past is, by the way? Your past is what you did yesterday. Do you know your past is what you did an hour ago? And sometimes you can do something where you can have dropped the ball big time. And you think, well, that's it. What can happen now? Do you want to know? I was actually, God can actually redeem whatever you've done. Whatever you've done, no matter how bad it is, God can actually redeem it. Now, what does it mean to redeem it? It means that he can take that bad thing and turn it to something that will glorify God. That can actually become sort of something that will become a praise to God. Now, you think, well, how can he do that? Well, just imagine, what's the worst event in the whole of history that's ever, ever happened? Well, to me, the worst event that's ever happened is that God came to earth, became a man, and we killed him. Let me tell you, that. How can you get worse than that? I mean, that's like, you know. And not only did we kill him, we chose the worst way we could possibly kill him. We killed him as on the cross, which was the thing that they used to kill the worst criminals that were there. It was one of the most excruciating deaths, and we did that to God. And what did God do? God took that event, the worst event in history, the worst thing that's ever happened to anyone, and he actually turned it into something that we celebrate. It's now the reason that I can say I'm saved. It's now the thing that I actually look to the cross. I now look to it for my salvation. I look to it for the salvation of others. It's the one thing that we actually celebrate, the cross. You know, it's that terrible, terrible thing has been turned into something for good. Now, if God can do that for Jesus, he can do that for you. Amen. Whatever you sort of done, God can actually redeem that and turn that around, whatever event it is. Now, there are some things, by the way, that happen to people that are absolutely horrific. And we can never explain why it happened. And, you know, a lot of people, they would love you to give them a reason why. I cannot give you a reason why. But what I can tell you is God can redeem it. God can actually, take something from that and turn it around. Now, how God does it, that I don't know as well. Thankfully, he's God. we've got to trust him in that. So don't let your past define you, because those bad things, or good things, by the way, whatever you've done in the past, we often let those become the things that are stopping us going into the future. You know, because, oh, no, I failed then, so I can't do this in the future. Or because I failed, I am a failure. Do you want to know? You're not. You've been given a new name. You've been given a new identity. You are a new creation in Christ. You're going on in victory from where you are. And God's always willing to start again. I mean, even with Moses. I mean, it was a terrible event when all the Israel had sinned. And Moses is now on the mountain, you know, and God's saying, tell you what, Moses, let's just get rid of them. I'll start again with you. God is always willing to start again. You know, he's got no problem. And God can actually, starting again isn't a loss. It can sometimes be difficult, but it's something that God can actually turn around. But let's trust God. So whatever you've done, don't let your past define you. So that's the first thing. The second point is don't miss what Jesus is doing now. And I think the problem is a lot of us are so busy focusing on tomorrow. You know, I'm going to serve God. And what we really need is we need a church where we've got a worship team up the front. So when we have a worship team up the front, then we can really start serving God. You know, when we have a church that can have its own building outside with its property, then we can really start serving God. You know, and we can start putting little things on what we can do. But you want to know, God is doing something now. And when I say now, by the way, I mean today. Even whilst you're here, leaving today, you know, a lot of us think, this is great, I'm going to start tomorrow. No, not tomorrow. God's doing something now. And we can miss that. Are you ready for what God is doing now? And that sort of brings me to the third point, is dwell in the present, willing always to help those in need right now. Zebulun is for dwelling, for honor, for that. But we need to be dwelling in the present. We need to be living now for today. So that we can actually have a look to see what God can do to bless others today. So in other words, and this is tied in, I think, a lot with don't miss what Jesus is doing now, but look to see other people who are in need. Don't just look at yourself. Now, by the way, we've all got our own issues. I've got a lot of issues. You know, when I pray, I always worry, I don't know about you, but you start praying and then you get to the part where, you know, where you're praying for your needs or your what you want. And you have your needs, which is like about a long list like this. Then there's about three things at the bottom that's, oh yeah, and I want to pray for this person and this person and this person. But in actual fact, it's very focused on yourself, isn't it? And that's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. And bringing your needs before God is what God actually is there for. But he wants us to become like Jesus, where you don't think of yourself anymore. You're thinking of others. And you're actually looking at the needs of others. Look to see where you can actually be a blessing to someone else today. And you want to know something? If you look to where you can be a blessing to someone else, you'll find that that's where Jesus is working. You'll find that that's where Jesus is actually getting you to go. And if you want to see what Jesus is doing, he's then working with you to be a blessing to someone else. That's how we can be Jesus to others. So basically, I just want to leave you with those three things. With Ishika, who means hire for good reward, but a person as well who knew the signs and the seasons that he was in, that was there to back David when he needed to be backed. He was there to back Gideon when he needed to be backed. He could read what was happening and actually be where he saw God working. So don't let your past define you. Be ready to not miss what Jesus is doing now, and be present now in actually looking to others. So no big revelation, but a lesson, I think, that we can actually learn from Issachar and Zebulun. Don't let our past own us. Don't be left in limbo, waiting for the future. Look to Jesus in the here and now. Be like Issachar, who was able to discern the times he was in. Be like Zebulun, a safe haven for those around us, knowing that the one who knows all is Jesus, and the safest haven you can be at is to be with Jesus. Amen. So live today for Jesus. Amen. Amen.